the Moses and Pharaoh and the plagues that were visited upon Pharaoh. And so chapters 7 to 11 form the section that we're looking at, but you'll be glad to know we're not going to read all that just now. Kathy Payton is going to come forward and read our passage tonight, which is chapter 7 of Exodus and the first 13 verses. Exodus chapter 7 and verses 1 to 13.
And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And Moses and Aaron did so. They did as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. For every man cast down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Amen.
Stubbornness. The Oxford Advanced Learner's Dictionary defines it as difficult to move, a determination not to give way. And the dictionary goes on to give three examples. Push hard that door, it's a bit stubborn. That's a stubborn cough. It's lasted for weeks. I don't think these two examples given just now would have sprung immediately to our minds. The third popular saying probably would. He's as stubborn as a what? As a mule. That's right. As a mule. I have childhood memories of the mules or donkeys on Ely Beach being cajoled and shouted at by the formidable Mr. Haig, who's in charge of them, and these donkeys not budging one inch. But I imagine when I mentioned the word stubbornness that you were thinking not of doors, coughs, or mules, but of people, individuals you know. perhaps a child who refuses to eat his food. We had one, you know, who insisted with great regularity on pouring his beaker of orange juice all over the table, despite what we said. Or perhaps you're thinking of somebody at the opposite end of the age spectrum, a very elderly person, perhaps somebody in a residential home or not, who, having made up his or her mind, won't budge, come what may. Or perhaps you're thinking of somebody much nearer home, maybe even yourself, although I doubt it. Stubbornness is a very human streak, isn't it? It's almost a lovable characteristic, and it's even necessary, to some extent, in the great. Most pioneers or explorers have had a strain of obstinacy about them, like Scott of the Antarctic, and many national leaders possess it in some degree. Margaret Thatcher possessed it in rare degree. And many missionaries as well would certainly have determination to a marked extent, yes, even stubbornness. Hudson Taylor, David Livingstone, and certainly C.T. Studd. So stubbornness is not really a great defect in our book. But of course there's another book in which it is regarded very differently, especially stubbornness, which is acted out against God, the Creator and the Redeemer. And that stubbornness in our Exodus story tonight is a very serious matter. It's the most serious matter possible, and it's given a different name in the Bible. It's called hardening of the arteries, hardening of the spiritual arteries, hardening of the heart. The story of Pharaoh is one of the most solemn stories in the whole of the Bible. So I suppose I should say right away this evening that it is a rather solemn message tonight. I happened to say that actually this morning as well. I said it was a solemn message, and perhaps that's appropriate for what is regarded as a solemn day, and perhaps the way that's how it's meant to be in God's purpose for us, morning and evening here in Christen. Now this deals with a problem that's very perplexing to many of us. The problem is this: how is it that some people with so many, many opportunities resist becoming Christians and resist it right unto the end? Or how is it that some people who appear to make a Christian profession at some point end up by being very much opposed to the Christian message? Two individuals come to my mind. One, a former preacher in the south of England, and the other, a former gospel singer, quite well known. Written articles in the Herald, and actually had tea in our manse a number of years ago, and actually sang at the monthly Moody's Burns service many years ago. How can it happen? Now the story of Pharaoh provides us with one main answer, and I want to look with you for some time at the process described here in this story, the process of the hardening of the heart. In Exodus 7 to 11, the writer carefully uses three different statements to describe this process. Concerning Pharaoh's condition, the writer says, first of all, his heart was hardened. That is to say, the heart is the subject of that statement. And we find that mentioned six times. Then secondly, the writer expresses it this way. He says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh then is the subject of the hardening. And that's mentioned three times in the section. And then thirdly, the writer mentions the description and condition of Pharaoh's heart by saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's mentioned six times. And this, I take it, is the Holy Spirit's way of teaching us the stages in the process of hardening. And so we begin at the first stage. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That is to say, this was the natural state of his heart. Now we see this in chapter 7 and verse 8 and following, but actually you see this characteristic right at the very beginning of the very first interview between Moses and Pharaoh. We find that back in chapter 5. It's there in the very opening exchange between Moses and Aaron on the one hand and Pharaoh on the other. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should heed his voice and let Israel go?" Who is the Lord? Who is he? Now here's the first mark of the naturally hard heart. What is it? Well, it's this. It stands by its dignity. It stands on its dignity. It stands on its dignity before the word of God and the call of God. Now that's what Pharaoh was doing. Now you see, as king of Egypt, he was invested by Egyptian society with deity and divinity. You remember in the history books and the kings before the Reformation, we talk about the divine right of kings. Now in a far, far greater way, Pharaoh was given the aura of deity and divinity and godhood. It's very interesting that in chapter 7 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I'll make you as God to Pharaoh." Now this introduces us to the nature of the confrontation. It was a confrontation between God and God, if you see what I mean. We know the film Kramer versus Kramer, but both Kramers had capital letters. There's a difference here in this confrontation. It's a confrontation between God with a capital G and God with a G, a small g. That's really what goes on, you know, every time the gospel is preached to hard hearts. There's a confrontation between God, the real God, and people who see themselves as gods, in the sense that they see life as revolving round about them. You see, what we have here is a clash between two different world views, seeing the world in different ways. It's a bit like what happened in the time of Christopher Columbus and Galileo. At that time, new discoveries were being made. There were, of course, most people who saw the world as being flat and others who were discovering it as round. And those who thought the world was flat would not budge, they wouldn't change, they wouldn't alter their world view. Do you remember the university professors of Padua University who heard that the world was flat wouldn't even look into Galileo's telescope? They refused to do it, wouldn't do it. Wouldn't budge, wouldn't change their world view. Now Pharaoh's world view was that man was at the center of the universe, or rather he was at the center of the universe. And Moses' view was quite different. You see, Moses had been to the burning bush, and Moses saw that God was at the center of things. So the confrontation was between two world views, between a man-centered view of the universe and a God-centered view of the universe. That's invariably the way of things. Who is the Lord? Who do you think you are, pretending to be a messenger of the Lord and telling me what to do? Who is the Lord? You know, when I read these words, I am reminded that these are almost the words that some people sitting here tonight once said when the gospel really struck home. You've come to me and said that that was your reaction and your response. Some people have come to me in the vestry and said, "Who do you think you are telling me these things?" That is a response of the naturally hard heart. Thank God things are very, very different now by his work within our souls. So we come to the sign. Verse 8 in chapter 7, Moses and Aaron throw down the rod to the ground. It becomes a serpent. But that's no big deal, because the magicians from the Memphis magic circle, with a bit of jiggery-pokery and abracadabra and paranormal powers, do the same thing. So verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Then there's the first plague in verses 14 and following. The water in the Nile, that was Egypt's main deity, was turned to blood. Again, it's no big deal, no great deal, for the magicians did the same. Indeed, the same kind of thing had happened before when in Egypt's history, red dust had polluted the water of the Nile. In verse 22, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. So here we come to the second mark of the hard heart. The first mark, it stands by its dignity, it stands on its dignity, and secondly, it finds other explanations. It finds other explanations. Haven't you found this when you've been out knocking doors on parish visitation? You talk to people about the door, at the doors, about the power of the gospel to convert and to change, and they'll say to you, "Oh well, the same kind of power is available in the cults, the sects, and other religions. People change there as well, you know." They're right. Or perhaps you get into a discussion about the beginning of the world and creation and evolution, and they come up with rational, reasonable, and scientific explanations. The hard heart will always find other explanations. They'll always be available. And then we come to the third mark of the hard heart. First mark was it stands on its dignity. Secondly, it finds other explanations. And thirdly, it makes a cheap promise. The second plague was the frogs. Chapter 8, verse 1 and following. It's hardly surprising that the frogs would arise if the Nile was contaminated. Up come the frogs, and the magicians were able to produce frogs as well. I would have thought that Pharaoh would have been happier if his magicians had managed to get rid of the frogs. But there we are. He was beginning to get mighty worried, wasn't he? Because look at verse 8 in chapter 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I'll let them go." People do this in times of trouble, don't they? Remembrance Sunday reminds us that in times of war, people turn to God, turn to the church. People flock into church services in times of trouble. They turn and pray to God, don't they? "Oh God," and in all kinds of trouble, "Oh God, heal my wife, and I'll keep coming to church. Pastor, pray for me, and I'll be a changed person." Now the crunch comes, of course, when the prayer is answered. When there's trouble, people do come to church, and they come and ask for help. But what happens when the trouble is removed and the prayer is answered, as it very often is? Well, what we see here from Pharaoh is that he made a cheap promise and a fake decision. What did Pharaoh do? Verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. So we come now to the second stage of the process, and I want to go through it fairly quickly because I'm anxious to get on to the third stage. The second stage, the first one you remember, his heart was hardened. The heart was a subject, it was a natural state of the heart. The second stage, Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. Now let me just outline the four characteristics that we find here. What I want to suggest we find here. First of all, he wouldn't listen to his own supporters. Now that's a dangerous stage in obstinacy, isn't it? Now I think even Margaret Thatcher's friends would say that this was a weakness with her and led to her downfall. But we're not thinking of conservative prime ministers tonight. We're thinking of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now look what it says in verse 16 of chapter 8 and following. It's the plague, the next plague of the gnats. And what happens here? The magicians dropped out of the race. They found themselves out of their depth. They couldn't keep up with Moses and Aaron. And so they gave up and they said, verse 19, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh wouldn't listen to them. His heart was hardened even more than it was before. Why? Because he's deliberately hardening it. It's quite a significant mark, isn't it? A hardening of the heart deliberately. Friends come to you and say, now this is going on. This is what we believe is happening. God is surely saying something. What you're doing is wrong. But refusing to listen. Refusing to listen. He wouldn't listen to his supporters. Second characteristic, he wouldn't acknowledge God's blessing of others. The next plague is the flies. And there's a difference here, isn't there? Look at chapter 8, verse 22. On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. So there's a distinction from now on with all the plagues. Israel are spared the effects of the plagues. In other words, God blesses his people. It's there for all to see. Pharaoh couldn't help seeing the difference, you'd think. Staring him in the face. But, verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. This time also. Gosh. When people are converted and blessed and changed and short, you'd think the leaders of churches would be glad and sit up and take notice and talk about it. Not a bit of it, very often. Don't see it, or won't see it. He wouldn't acknowledge God's blessing of others. The third characteristic, he wouldn't give up trying to call the tune. Chapter 8, verse 25. Pharaoh negotiates a compromise. Okay, he says, you can go. Off you go. Away in sacrifice. But do it within the land. Do it within Egypt. I'm willing to come and go, God. I'll go 50-50 with you, God. How often do we negotiate with God? God, I'll follow you. Jesus, I'll follow you. As long as I keep this possession, this habit, this pleasure, this relationship. But God doesn't negotiate with our commitment. Take it or leave it, says God. And from now on, Pharaoh throughout the story tries to negotiate with Moses and with God again and again. He keeps trying to hold the initiative with God, dictate terms to God. He's trying to call the tune. And then the fourth characteristic of actually hardening the heart personally. The first one was he wouldn't listen to his supporters. He wouldn't, secondly, acknowledge God's blessing of others. Thirdly, he wouldn't give up trying to call the tune. Fourthly, he would not recognize the destruction all around him. You see, there is an intensifying of the plagues. The first three plagues were really just of nuisance value. But from then on, destruction takes place. It begins with the cattle, chapter 9, 1 to 7. Then the boils, 9, 8 to 12. Then there's the hail, chapter 9, 13 to 35. Then the locusts in chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. Then the darkness, chapter 10, verses 21 to 29. And then the final plague in chapter 11, the destruction of the firstborn. Terrible destruction was taking place in the land of Egypt. And notice also, there was self-destruction within Pharaoh's own reasoning powers. He was no longer thinking clearly. His rationality seemed to be slipping away from him. Strange how the human mind can begin to seize up in times of trouble and tension, become quite irrational. There was the man who went to see his doctor. "I'm dead, doctor," he said. "No, you can't be dead," said the doctor. "Yes, I'm dead, doctor," he replied. "No, you're not." "Let's think about it," said the doctor. "Dead men don't bleed, do they?" "No." "Well, give me your thumb," said the doctor. And he took it and with a scalpel pricked it. And out flowed red blood. "There now, you see that," said the doctor. "Well, well, well," said the man. "Dead men do bleed." Pharaoh seemed to be losing his marbles. As we say, there was destruction all around. And he was destroying himself and his own rationality. And he doesn't see it. He doesn't see it going on. You see, he'd rather lose out than lose face. Doesn't that happen? Doesn't that happen? He'd rather lose out than admit that he was wrong and give in and submit to God. God's way and God's will. And that's the mark of somebody who's hardening his heart. But you see, by this time, a third stage in the process had been reached. After the sixth plague of the boils, and here we reach a much more serious stage, a solemn stage, almost a sinister stage. Chapter 9 and verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them. From now on, this becomes the characteristic description. Chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord hardened his heart. Chapter 10, verse 20, the Lord hardened his heart. Chapter 10, verse 27, the Lord hardened his heart. And then chapter 11, verse 10, the end of the story, as far as our section is concerned, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But would the Lord God do this? How we rebel against these words. And I mean, we Christians rebel against this concept, don't we? We see in this idea something that contradicts God's justice. That's not fair. Pharaoh didn't have a chance. Or we see it as contradicting God's love. Surely God wants to bring everybody to himself, Pharaoh included, and give him every chance, even at the 11th hour. or we see this idea as contradicting freedom. How can we choose God willingly if the choice is taken from us? Yet six times the scripture says that this was how it was. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And you say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, unfortunately, the New Testament says it as well. Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul spells it out in some detail. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Why don't we like it? Why don't we like it? Perhaps it's because the myth of a man-centered universe still persists with us. Perhaps we really do like to think that man is the master of his own fate and the captain still of his own soul. And if that's the case, we need to do a U-turn, a change of mind, and that's what repentance is, and do it right quickly. After all, why can't God contradict free will? According to the Bible, God can take away health, wealth, sanity, life. These are all his gifts, and we believe this, don't we? It's the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's God who sustains all of life. It's God who upholds every creature throughout their life, and every pulse beat, God's there, active in every moment of all our lives. So is there something untouchable about our choices? How can we make a decision that's entirely free from God? All the freedom we are given is within the limits of his permissiveness. Yes, yes, he gives us the freedom to disobey, but he doesn't give us the freedom to thwart him. And he doesn't give us the freedom to save ourselves. And if we resent this, that's tough luck. That's the way the universe is. It's a God centered universe. But notice something else here. God really didn't have to do anything to Pharaoh's heart, did he? It was hard already. And then also he chose to make it hard. So what did God do? God merely confirmed what was there. That's all that the hardening means. That is to say, God underlines it. God highlights it. God puts a certificate on it. He places an identity tag on it, just like an inspector in a fruit factory would do with rotten fruit. In that sense, God does not send people to hell. They choose to go, and God confirms their choice. Say something enough times, and God gives what people choose. And the third thing to note is that God is glorified in the judgment of Pharaoh, as well as the salvation of Israel. The key principle is chapter 9, verse 14. Look at it quickly. For the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, "For this time I'll send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." And that is not egotism. That is deity. Can you see the difference? That's God speaking. That's the godness of God. God will be glorified, come what may. God will be glorified in salvation, and God will be glorified in judgment. God will be glorified in heaven, and God will be glorified in hell. Hell is not an embarrassment to God. God will be glorified whether people believe in his word or whether they don't. His heart was hard. He hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. That's the three stages of the process. And you know, it's really the third stage that is the main point of this whole story. Perhaps some of you were wondering why I didn't start at chapter 7, verse 3, where right at the beginning it says the Lord hardened his heart. Or if you know your Exodus well, you might have said, why did he not start at chapter 4, verse 21, where it says the same thing, the Lord was going to harden the heart of Pharaoh? How do we explain these passages? Well, this way. These two passages, chapter 4, 21 and following, and chapter 7, 3 to 7, are summarizing the whole story before it's happened. They're trailers, if you like, of what's going to happen in the whole thing. And it's very significant that the main point that is highlighted in the trailer of what is to come is that it's the Lord who hardens the heart. In other words, this is the thing that we are meant to take most seriously from the whole story and come to terms with. It's the main point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9 as well. So what does this mean for us? Can I suggest two lessons as we close? First of all, it means that we can't play games with God. We may think that we can repent at any time, and it's not so. It's not so. Pharaoh didn't repent, Pharaoh wouldn't repent, and then Pharaoh couldn't repent. Eventually he couldn't. We read of Esau in the Bible who sought repentance even with tears and couldn't find it. There comes a point when people can't repent. The second lesson is this. It means that we must fear God, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Maybe you think that fear is not a very good motive to drive you to God. But if fear drives us to God, it's much, much better than not being driven to God at all. C.S. Lewis, you know, once said that it's hardly flattering to God that we choose him rather than hell. But such is God's grace, that he's prepared to stoop down even to that level and accept us. And you know the story here is the story of God's marvelous long-suffering and patience and kindness, isn't it? It seems to me in this story that God, as it were, bends over backwards to accommodate Pharaoh and to help him. And that's how it is with God and his dealings with our lives many, many times. He bends over backwards. So gracious and kind and merciful is he. And if in the end of the day you say to me, well, it's all unjust, then in Paul's words I say to you, who are you to answer back to God? Is your world God-centered or man-centered. The final exhortation I must give tonight is this. It's from the words quoted several times in the letter to the Hebrews, and it's an obvious punchline from this message and from this passage and from this theme and from the story of the hardening of the heart. The writer to the Hebrews, quoting the Old Testament, says this, and I say this to you and to me tonight. Today, says the Lord, if you hear my heart, hear my word, harden not your heart. Today, while it is called today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. I say this tonight to those who are not Christians yet. The Bible doesn't give any guarantees about tomorrow. It talks about today. Today is the day of salvation, doesn't it? Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. And I say this word to believers tonight, to Christians, to leaders, to preachers. And I say this to myself. Believe you me, I say this word to my own heart more than anybody else's tonight. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. So let's pray together. Great King of the universe, the one who is not distant and absent and out there, but in the very center of life, we bow before you and acknowledge you and confess that we have displaced you in your universe. We have dethroned you so often in our understanding and in our decision making. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you might open our eyes to see the majesty and magnificence of your sovereignty and of your grace and love. We pray, O God, that you will help us to take heed to your voice and to your word. We do believe, O God, that you know us through and through and understand that we want to be pliable. We want to have hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone, but we find the stoniness entering in so often. And so we pray now for your gracious work by your Holy Spirit within us to soften us, to melt us, to mold us, to make us those who are truly responsive to what you're saying. We thank you, O God, for the lessons to be learned in these ancient scripture writings. And as we prayed at the beginning, may your touch have still its ancient power in our lives and in our souls. Hear us, Lord of glory, King of kings, Majesty of all majesties. And have your way in our lives, for Jesus' sake.